Recording. After the class has been over, there'll be a gap of time now as we just wait for everybody to join the client to see what the questions or comments are. Or there'll be a lot of questions that we'll ask during the class, so I want you to think about them and answer them. You could type them in. If you want for now, just take a look at the first couple of verses in Yeshaya, in the book of Isaiah. That's what we'll be taking up today.
Anybody else on the conference line?
I still got not quite a quarter after yet. You had addressed as to what the need is for the prophet if you already have the Torah with all the information and all the laws are very clear, the commands are very precise. So what was the need for the prophets? You had mentioned that people will turn aside and they'll need someone to bring them back. The Torah itself was given in prophecy at Sinai, so it seems to be an integral part of the whole system. The system of Torah, God's wisdom is infinite, so a discrete book cannot contain infinite wisdom. But to put it better, a limited size book cannot contain infinite wisdom if the wisdom is limited just to the text. Because once you finish the book, then that's it. That means that there's a limit to the content. It's to be studied, and not only the written Torah, but in order to indicate that, it could very well be that the prophet, meaning somebody who is of a great intellectual status, is the one that delivers this information to the Jews in order to underline the point that to gain knowledge of God, you can't just be a typical person. You have to be somebody who's engaged in daily study and has a refined intelligence and imagination. And as the Maimonides says, that a prophet has a very, each one according to his own, if God's going to give a vision to one prophet or the same information he wants to divulge to another prophet, the figure that the prophet will see is going to be different. Is that prophecy teaches us that knowledge is something which wants to delve into it. Just reading the text itself is going to have very damaging results. Somebody had mentioned last week there's a part in Yirmiyahu and Jeremiah, and it sounds on the surface, if you just read the text, as if they wrote falsehood, meaning they distorted the actual text of the Torah. Now that's just if you read the verses, but if you look at all the commentaries, and if a person's trained in understanding how to unravel the hints that exist in the text, we realize just the opposite is true. It actually confirms that the scribes were writing exactly, but the flaw was that they weren't acting in line with what they were writing. So God was at time, quote unquote, great, because they were really corrupt people, but these were the leaders of the Jews that were writing one thing, they were writing down the Torah exactly, but they weren't living that way. And that was a specific rebuke of that time. So, on the surface, it seems to say that they were distorting what they wrote, but the real idea is that what they wrote was accurate. So, the argument that what we have today in terms of the Torah is really falsified and not accurate based on what Moses got at Sinai is really not true. And the attempt to have an easy way out and to abandon, oh, I don't have to keep the Torah because look what it says in Jeremiah, that the prophets had distorted the writings. So there's two arguments against that. One is just the understanding with the oral law and what the rabbis commented, that the critique of God of these people were that they wrote properly, but they didn't act properly. And the second critique of such an approach to say that this is a claim that the Torah that we have today is really not accurate, it's a really a contradiction because the people are now referring to an exact translation of the prophet, Jeremiah, to say that we don't have an exact Torah. You see the contradiction? It's a little subtle. It's subtle,
Yeah,
but
can you,
let me spell it
I'm
out.
grasping that one.
Yeah, if a person is trying to make a claim, that look what it says in Jeremiah. It says that the sages or the rabbis or the leaders had a pen that lied, like a lying pen. They were writing, it sounds like they're writing down something false. So they want to take those words exactly from Jeremiah and say, you see, the rabbis were distorting the Torah. But if it's true that they held that the rabbis were distorting what they wrote, how can you rely on the written words in Jeremiah? Right?
Okay.
You're telling me on the one hand that the rabbis distorted. Well, if it's true what the rabbis wrote was distorted, so then how could you refer to any written text you have today? It's because you can't study the Torah without the commentaries. There's a whole method of understanding how the Torah works. Unfortunately, people today become these quote-unquote Bible scholars, and they feel just by reading it, they again, just to underline the point, it is that the fact that we get the Torah from the prophets teaches us that the Torah is something which requires understanding, and we have to delve into it. It can't just be a simple read. We're going to do ourselves great harm And this was the tradition of all the great rabbis back to Moses. While the people come along and tell us, well, no, you know, we could prove to you that Isaiah 53 is talking about. So they say, because it says that, the nations of the world said that the Jews are, that the man is suffering. Because it talks about the Jews as a collective unit and refers to them as a man in the singular. So people want to latch onto that. The Christians want to latch onto that and say, oh, you see, that when the nations say in Isaiah 53 that he is suffering for our sins, so now it sounds like the story of Jesus. I mean, the bottom line is that that story came first, and they modeled Jesus' story after the written Torah in order to find some, you know, niche of credibility in the words, because they knew they couldn't just come up with something and have it have any credibility if it contradicted the words of the Torah. So the composers borrowed in many cases. There's another case where he was able to return back to Jerusalem because those who wanted to kill him were dead. Well, that's exactly what God said to Moses when he was in Midian by his father-in-law Jethro. And God said, you could now return Moses to Egypt because those men that wanted to kill you are dead. So Christianity completely plagiarizes Judaism in order to try to find some foothold for truth. But the truth is, when it's talking about that case in Isaiah 53 where it says that the nations of the world commented and said that he is suffering for our sins, it was a flawed view. It was trying to tell you the flawed view of the nations. So when they said that the Jews are suffering for our sins, it was their own idea. Because God doesn't punish an individual unless he sinned himself. Ish b'cheto yomos, which means to say each man in his own sin will be killed. God does not punish somebody unless he himself followed in the crime. When it says that God visits the sins of the fathers on the sons, but that's only if the sons follow in the way of the fathers. God does not punish a son for the father's sins unless the son is continuing to uphold the problem. It's just alluding to the fact that people will not go against their authority figures, even if their authority figures, their parents, are telling them something wrong. The Torah says just the opposite. It says, honor your parents, but keep my Shabbos, it says afterwards, to tell you that, yes, honor your parents, but keeping Shabbos, keeping the Sabbath, or keeping the laws, trumps any type of honor you give to the parent. So you don't follow your parents if they tell you to go against God. And if you do, that's your sin. But that's one of the Torah there is alluding to one of these. He will not question what his fathers and grandfathers have taught him, that he'll follow in the evil ways. And we'll see that's part of the crime here that Isaiah is critiquing and talked about a man who scores. Right, there's many distortions. If a person has an agenda or if a new religion has an agenda, they will have to, you know, lie to keep that agenda if their agenda is in contrast to the Torah. Like you said, Doug, that is to call back to what the unique status of heaven and earth is. I mean, heaven and earth are not animate beings. So that they should give ear or they should listen does not make sense on a simple level. It means to say that, and just like when Moses said in the Torah, I call to testify to you today, the heavens and earth. What does it mean that he's calling the heavens and earth to testify? Meaning the unique status when we talk about together in one sentence, heaven and earth, like you said, Doug, that it encompasses all of creation. It calls back to the fact that there is a creator, because heavens and earth include everything that exists in the universe. And that now indicates and implies by necessity that there is a creator, because we know that the heavens and earth were not eternal. So now Isaiah is trying to call to the attention of the Jews to the fact that just as the heavens and earth imply the concept of a creator of the heavens and earth, so you Jews as well should now give ear and recognize this point. And then he talks about, I have made great and I have raised you up. I mean, I've given you world. It's really God's will, like we said last week also, that God did not create Jew and non-Jew. God created man and woman. It was after almost 2,500 years that the Torah was given. But the system originally, which was completely God intended, did not include a Torah system. There were seven laws. But the plan was that man should, even though we have the Torah today, but still the verses that we referred to last week, I believe it was Leviticus 8, 4, and 5. Look, they're very important verses, how it says that on the one hand, you have to keep the laws and the statutes. And then the next verse, Leviticus 8, 5, says, keep the statutes and the laws. So we wondered why there was a reversal. And we concluded that it's telling us that there's two tracks that we have to live on. One track is that we have to follow the statutes, of course. those are the laws that don't readily make sense to our minds when we first think about them, like strings on our clothing or black boxes on our heads. But pre-Torah, pre-Sinai, the laws that we had predominantly were sensible. They're all about society. That would make sense. No adultery and no killing and no stealing and having system of courts, creator. So all of the ideas there, the lifestyle that people lived before the Torah was one which was simply, which made sense to the mind. And that was really God's plan, is that you have the intellect, you have the ability to live your life and to arrive at perfection using your mind alone. And these laws were to indicate this is the area of a person's preoccupation in life. Anything. So you see that Adam was naming the animals. And we said that whatever, the verse says, whatever name Adam gave to the animals, that was its name. Now, it doesn't mean that God just said whatever name he gives them, that goes. That tells us that when Adam was naming the animals, he was such a high intellect. As Ibn Ezra says, he was a chacham gadol, a greatly wise man. But that way, he perceived the true nature of each animal, and when he named the animal based on each individual characteristic of each species, he tuned in correctly. He had an accurate perception of the nature of each animal, and he was able to perceive it, and when he named the animal based on that, God was endorsing Adam's great intellect. That's what it means. Whatever he named the animals, that's what its name was. It means to say he perceived clearly what the exact nature of the universe is, including animals. Yes?
He uses it properly, he can attain perfection. How does that factor into someone who, for instance, has, let's say, Down syndrome, who's so mentally incapacitated they don't have the ability to do that? Where is his role in this whole scheme, you know, as far as that goes?
Well, if the person has...
Is mentally deficient in some physical capacity, how does that work? Is there a different accommodation for him or her?
I don't know God's system well enough to explain why, in certain cases, God's plans are, post-physical life. In terms of intelligence, we see that God does have a right to create individuals and creatures as he wills. And for the most part, that is a very small minority of the population that has the ability to think. Within the population, which is such a tremendous majority that has the ability, there are ranges of retarded. The majority would fall in the medium, in the mean, where we see that the system is...
That's a bell-shaped curve type thing.
Well, I guess you can refer to a bell curve on that. But again, I'm not intending to say I understand how that works, that there can be human beings, on the one hand, their plan is to have intelligence. On the other hand, like you're asking, how can it be that there are certain ones that seem to be completely incapacitated from using intelligence? I don't know how it works in that case. We could take, let's say, an illustration in terms of free will. A mother can do drugs when she's pregnant. And based on natural law, the baby is going to be deformed. But there is free will. So for God to take away the free will goes against the primary plan that he has. In terms of the justice for the individual, I can't talk about that, but I know that Sanjay Gone, a great intellect that lived, I think, about year 800 or so, had commented that we see that justice is something which is not just on this earth, but we have to look at both states of existence of man, his short existence here on earth and his potentially infinite existence, which is after he's dead. And just as justice is meted out to the sinners, and they can have a tremendously good life, we say one of the psalms that King David says, which is the one we say every Sabbath, is that the fools don't understand how the sinners can have luxurious lives, and they sprout up like tremendous success, but that is only in order to destroy them at the latter end, King David says. Meaning, if you look at only one half of the existence of an individual, then we have a very skewed assessment as to God's justice, because we're only looking at part of the existence of an individual, which is here on earth. The other part is after death. If a person, I know a case where a young girl, she was under 20 and a beautiful family and a very righteous person, and she was killed in a freak accident. So what is the justice? I can't say, but we do know that God is completely just. And if there's areas of knowledge that we don't know, we have to ascribe that inability to comprehend to our own ignorance. And we should also defer to some of the wisest people like King David that make statements like this. And, you know, we can, and, you know, these areas are still open to us. We can try to study and understand justice as much as possible. But we also have to realize that sometimes we will not get the answer, but that should not distort the truth that we do apprehend up to this point, that we see that the system is for the gaining of knowledge, and that's the best life, and the wisest people had the most enjoyable existences, and that the system of Torah is for that. So although we can't answer certain cases, we can't say that that's a reflection on the system. It's a reflection on our ignorance. Certainly, if we see that it's a minority of cases, so I think it is a correct statement to say that God's plan is, you know, coming to fruition, and the good is being realized by those that follow that life. And most, you know, a real emphasis on that. Most people have that ability to a great degree. They just don't utilize it. And in those small cases, we can try to understand, but we have to realize again that we cannot assess God's justice just by looking at the existence here. Like King David said, we'll look at the sinners, and we'll see how they're having fantastic lives in terms of looking at their wealth. The truth is, they have a very tumultuous life because they're constantly chasing after the next desire, because novelty is something which wears off for anybody. So they can buy whatever they want, the biggest yacht. The novelty is going to wear off, and they're going to find somebody with a bigger one. So even that type of lifestyle is not going to lead to great happiness. But people look at that, and that's what even today people look at that and say, I wish I had the wealth of this person. But they actually did a study, and they found that Rabbi Chaita was given a class, it was years ago, and he mentioned that there was a study that they did, and they separated society into three groups, the rich, the poor, and the middle income. They found that the level of happiness in the rich was not there, because they had lived out every single fantasy they could, and they had nothing left to anticipate in life anymore. Part of life's enjoyments is where you can look forward to something. There's anticipation. There's ambition. The whole Sefer of Ecclesiastes talks about where a person will look forward, and he has ambition to something else, and he says, oh yeah, this is what I'm going to go after now. And they found that the poor people, of course, didn't have a happy life because they didn't have anything. But they found the middle income were the happiest, relatively, because they had their basic needs addressed, but they also had that part of their nature which could anticipate and look forward to new adventures and new events in life. They did not live out every single thing yet. They didn't buy every toy yet. So again, as King David says, you cannot assess the justice of God looking at only part of the human form, and it can continue, as all the great philosophers also said. The soul is not something which suffers from the ailments of the body, which brings on death, because the soul is not physical. So that's the best answer I could give you on this.
Well, thank you, Rabbi. That was a good answer.
Sukkah's just saying something online. He says that if God is all good, then it is not true whatever happens to a believing Jew is also good. It is just that we must search for God's hand in all our affairs and every corner of our lives. Well, Pesach, I mean, not every single aspect of our life is something which we can point our finger at God. As Maimonides says, there are many evils that befall man. And he breaks them down into three categories. And he says there are basically the evils that come about from nature to man, such as floods, tidal waves, tsunamis. Then there's evils that happen between man and man, like war. But he says the greatest amount of evils that happen to man is self-inflicted evil. So to look at God's hand in everything, that would go against what, look at your life, and a lot of times the sufferings that we endure are because we did not anticipate and look a few steps ahead and see what our actions would bring. As the Ethics of the Father says, who is a wise man? One who knows the outcome of his actions. Heyodeas anola. The person knows the results. He could look down the line and see, if I do this, this will happen down the line. So that, of course, God is good. God is evil is not something which is generated from God. That is something which goes against God's will. So that could only be in man. The only source of that is man, or if man views a catastrophe as evil. But the truth is, even a tsunami is not evil, because a tsunami takes place because of natural laws. So we need those natural laws. Okay, maybe somebody could put the mute button on. There's some static coming back in. Okay, so now let's go further. I'll pause at a certain point, and we'll take some more questions. But now let's try to go further. Unless there's any other questions from you, Doug, Cal?
Good, thanks, Rabbi.
Okay. So now, after Isaiah rebukes the people and he opens up by telling them to the most primary point that he wants to give them is that everything is created, and that means there is a creator, and he's trying to drive their attention towards God. That's the first step. And he also alludes to the idea that they're children. His children have been made great. I mean, the Jews have been made great. They've been given a Torah, and they've been raised above other nations too, in order that they have something good to offer the whole world. Then we went into verse 3, and we talked about how it states that the ox knows its master, and the donkey knows the trough of its owner. But Israel does not know me. My people do not ponder. So again, Doug, as you mentioned, what he was trying to do here is call the people to action. And he's trying to show it's called an a fortiori argument, where if I say that a person could lift up 10 pounds, certainly he could lift up 5 pounds. So what Isaiah is doing over here is trying to give a contrast to the Jews' mind, that if these brute, dumb animals still have something in their animalistic natures that have a recognition, a cognizance of the concept of an owner, so you Jews have greatly fallen by the fact that you are now less than the animals in this respect. You're not recognizing God. So now he's trying to evoke a certain emotional feel. So he's trying to address them in both areas, in both aspects, trying to give them the cognizance of the idea of a creator and to ponder that, but also to hit them in the emotions. Now we call to mind 2 weeks ago also how King Solomon said this too when he was addressing a procrastinator, except that he utilized in order to get the procrastinator to move to action was to remove his approval, because the procrastinator, we said, is caught between two emotions. On the one hand, he wants to have the approval of others. On the other hand, he's lazy. That's what causes his procrastination. He's just a lazy individual. So what a procrastinator does in order to retain the approval of his peers is he makes a statement. He says, yes, I will do this, but tomorrow. So this way he gets to satisfy his laziness by not having to act today, whatever it is that he said he's going to do. At the same time, he's still retaining the approval, at least in his mind, of his peers, because he says, yes, I'm going to do it. He makes a promise. He's a good man. He now is viewed by others as somebody who is going to be doing things in life. He's going to use his energies and accomplish things in life. But he gets off the hook by saying, I'll do it tomorrow or next month. So King Solomon addresses this type of individual, and he says, yeah, sure, you're going to do it. He uses sarcasm because he's trying to play on the very emotion that he knows the procrastinator is seeking. And since King Solomon is trying to correct a flawed lifestyle, he tries to get the person back on the right track. So this person needs to get on the track of action. But since he's working with the emotional need for approval, which is not necessarily a bad in all cases, so King Solomon uses that, but he withdraws as a reliever. So when a person says that to a procrastinator, the procrastinator is worried, what, I'm not getting the approval of this person? Now he's going to have to act. So here, what Isaiah is doing, he's also trying to evoke some sort of an emotion of the people where, how can you tell me I'm any less than an animal? That need for, see, whatever the flaw of these people was engagement in their own plan, their own self. That was the important thing. And now to have their self-esteem destroyed by the prophet that says, you're worse than the animals. At least the animals recognize the creator. You don't. So that was what we said on verse 3. And he ends up by saying, lo hizbona, my people do not ponder, meaning their thought is disengaged. Now we'll start the next pasuk, which we read into the next verse. So now, maybe Doug or Cal, you want to read that? You have the English there?
Sure. We have, woe, they are a sinful nation, a people weighed down by iniquity, evil offspring, destructive children. They have forsaken Hashem, they have angered the Holy One of Israel, and have turned their back to him.
Okay. Which one? It just says a sinful nation. But then he says afterwards, then a different word for nation. The Gra, the Vilna Gaon, who lived a few hundred years ago, said that the difference between a goy and a am, a goy, in a nation, is simply people that come together, or even individual, who follows simple politeness, simple laws of being polite. As an Am, they may have a certain system, a religion. All right, so just so we clarify the terms. So he says the Jews, Isaiah continues, says the Jews are a sinning nation, people that are laden with sin, a seed that is evil, children or offspring that are destructive. So he gives four appellations for the Jews themselves in terms of a critique on the Jews in four different manners. The next part of the verse now talks about the relationship to God. They forsook God, they provoked the Holy One of Israel, and they turned aside. Okay, so now why do you think he's giving so many references to the people? Why don't you just say the people are sinning? That's it, the Jews are sinning. You Jews are sinning. No. He says they're a sinful nation, they are people laden with sin, they are a seed that is evil, and they are children that are destructive. So let's see if we could...
The rabbi that he's trying to illustrate by all these examples, trying to provoke the people to maybe to righteousness, you know, maybe to turn to tshuva. You know, maybe, you know, he's, by illustration and giving examples, you know, he's, sometimes, you know, it's like when you're dealing with your children and you're upset at your children, sometimes it's not enough to just say, hey, I'm upset. You know, you have to describe why you're upset 15 different times, hoping to instill within the child, you know, something inside of them is going to get them to turn and reconsider their ways and go in the right direction.
Agreed. Now I'm going to ask you to go further, though, and tell me what specific...
Nation laden with iniquity. I'm not sure I understand the question, other than unless there's a play on the words in the Hebrew that I'm missing.
No, I mean, the English is pretty good. As a people that are heavy with sin, as a seed that is evil, and as children. So he's talking about nation, people, seed, and children. He's addressing four different ways of referring to the people. Why choose different manners? What does that gain?
I don't know. It sounds like he's dealing with every aspect of the people. In other words, nobody within the people or the nations can say, well, this does not apply to me. In other words, you know, he's talking about the nation as a whole. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the seed. In fact, when you think about Zerah, the seed of evildoers, you might even be indicting their lineage as well to a certain extent. You know, that they come from a seed of evildoers.
Right. Could be that. It could also be that.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, finish, go ahead.
So the children, even those individuals who maybe have even joined themselves to Israel in some fashion or some capacity, they themselves are evil as well.
Right.
It's almost like anybody who's associated with the nation in some capacity has forsaken Hashem.
Right. Well, I can't answer. I mean, Mordechai was also asking on screen. He was asking, is everybody a sinner or some? I can't say, hey, it proves the point that there are still a remnant of good people, but the vast majority, evidently. But when he talks about...
Even Isaiah, until you get to chapter 6, where, you know, he has that vision of Hashem in the temple, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm an evil person, I dwell in the midst of people who are evil, and then, you know, the angel takes the coal and touches his lips. So in a sense, you know, at this point, you know, Isaiah may even be including himself in this to a certain extent.
I wouldn't say that until he...
I know, it's not till later. But
again, since he's getting a prophecy as
well. Yeah, that's true.
Rabbi?
Yes?
Is it clear on the last, when it says destructive children, that he is calling them destructive children, or he is referring to that their children are destructive?
No, that they are destructive children.
They are destructive children.
Right.
Because it almost seems like he's going down. He's starting from the whole nation's bad, the people themselves are weighed down by sins. Not only that, but your kids, you have evil offspring, and you're really all just a bunch of destructive children. It's like everyone is a little stronger in the completeness of its indictment.
Right. Well, there is, I want to suggest that just a rule in terms of a verse like this, and that is, if he's referring to them as a goy, as a nation, so he, I think what he's doing is possibly alluding to why they, now, he's trying to give insight into where their error is. Just to ridicule and not to assist in a path back is not going to be the goal of the prophet. So when he refers to them as a nation, you can ask the question, well, how did they become a nation? So then we think, well, God made them a nation because of Abraham, because of Abraham, who, against all societies, was a monotheist and risked everything to teach the world. So he's now alluding to the fact that says you're a goy that's a chote, you're a nation that is now sinning. But what made you into a nation in the first place? You're a people that is laden with sin. Maybe now he's alluding to the fact that, well, why is the fact that you're a people caused such a quantity? Kevin, you know, laden with sin means that the quantity of sin is so great. But there he attaches that to the aspect of a people, to a people that have like a common bond. Then he talks about the fact that there, what exactly is a seed? We have to define the term seed. Seed is that which has potential for growth, doesn't it? If we think about seed, you Jews had a potential for such great growth. You had a system here, and now you went against it. So here he's alluding to the fact of what you really had in your possession, and yet you are now of these people. But it also alludes to the fact that you are a seed from something else. A seed is an offshoot from a plant, from a tree. So also, you Jews are an offshoot. You're a seed of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, he's alluding to the fact that you had great teachers. Again, and he furthers that point when he says children that are destructive. You are children. That means you came from somewhere. So if you think about the word child, so then it brings to mind a different idea than a nation. A nation means you were brought together by something common. Yes, that was God who brought you together because he gave you a system. That's what created the nation. And you were a nation because God chose Abraham and made a nation from him. But if you talk about seed, so a seed means you have a certain potential. And you missed that potential. And children is where we're referring to the fact that you came from somewhere. Because a child, too, with different phrases. And again, just like the prophet has to use his mind in order to understand matters from God, so the prophet itself delivers information. He's giving the prophecy. You see where I'm going? So now if we look at the words, we can now understand a bit more as to what he's trying to do. He's not just trying to ridicule them and the amount of people and just to try to cover every base, but he's now trying to show on every single count there was an opportunity here that they distorted and you sinned. You sinned in terms of being a nation, in terms of being a people. What do you mean you're a people that is heavy? You've done so much because of a people. Maybe that's alluding to the fact that in terms of how we were talking about earlier, that the children many times follow the parents. That's just because the social pressure is so great on a person because the person is always looking for approval. Ego is something which is constantly pushing forward. And I think we touched on that last week with the flood, that they said to God, go to a person. The Talmud said, what caused the generation of the flood to be arrogant? Meaning arrogance is what the rabbis pinpointed as being the problem. So you see that this is something which is constantly being pushed forward, and nobody escapes this. Nobody, great or small. So that they should ponder. And he says that in the previous verse. My people do not ponder. That's how he introduces this, meaning verse 3 ends off, my people do not ponder. And he goes, oi. He's like saying off the beginning of the word, like, whoa. So the commentaries say the reason why he does that is now that's to evoke a certain emotional response as well from the people. You have to speak in the language that the people will hear. So he's trying to say, so there was a story once I heard during the Holocaust that the most effective appeal to help the Jews came not from the calm, politically correct discussions in the private chambers of the president and whoever was in charge, but when one rabbi got to speak, all he did was he shrieked very loud and cried, And that had the most impact on the leaders. And so that means that there is an emotion that you can hit in people. And that, if that's going to help them, so that's what you use. So the rabbi at that time, I'm sure he was distraught for the Jews. But he used his intelligence, and he understood that what's needed over here is not these continuously calm, politically correct discussions, but was to actually drive home that the tragedy that's going on in Europe is words can't describe, and it's something which is devastating, and it's hitting me at home. And that actually had an emotional impact on the individual. I'm not sure what results came from it, but the point is well taken. And this is exactly what Isaiah is doing. He starts off by saying, "Hoy, oh, whoa. He's trying to show this is not just a simple matter here. And you haven't thought, you have not pondered. And look what you have not pondered at. You're a seed with potential. You are children that came from great individuals. When a person calls me a child, all of a sudden I think about child of who? It puts my mind in a different mindset." That's what he's trying to do. Okay, so let me just pause here and see if there's any comments or questions. Well, that is not true. If the prophet is actually calling the Jews the children, that means he's making an accurate statement, all right? That's why it's prophecy. That means it's accurate. Free will with consciousness for a path in this short time, right? We do a free will, correct? All right, you're making a point. The Mordechai is just going a little bit off what we're discussing here, so I'm just going to hold off on that. Shine for a purpose. In other words, to bring us back to Hashem and to his Torah. Well, Mordechai, God doesn't make, you know, everybody has free will, so God does not force a people to sin. But he can use the evil of other people in order to expose flaws. And that's something which I think we discussed a week ago or so, where the God did not prevent the enemies of the Jews from taking, I think that was actually in Jeremiah, where the God forecasted through the prophet that the enemies of the Jews are going to take the leaders of the Jews' bones out of their graves and put them in front of the sun. Why? Because that was to teach that the sin of those Jewish leaders was that they were sun worshippers and moon worshippers. So now God wanted to underline that fact. Evidently the people were still following in that way. So although God does not make a person do anything evil, he can use it for an objective. Hey, Doug, Cal, on that end?
Makes sense, Rabbi. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, so that's in terms of the first four appellations of the Jews. But then he continues in the verse and he says, now, he says, you have forsaken God, you provoked the Holy One of Israel, and you've turned aside. Okay, and he continues on in verse 5 and he says, how much more, and what can I hit you any further? You're going to just continue in your turning aside. Every head is sick and every heart is faint. But he's saying in the beginning of 5, verse 5, how much more can I hit you? I mean, what more can I do? You've been, and he goes on and he continues in 6, from the sole of your foot until your head. There's no place that it's free of any wound, right? And any place of being smitten. And you're not bandaged up, and you didn't put any oil on to soften your wounds. And in 7, he says, your land has been desolate. Your cities have been burnt with fire. Your ground in front of your own face have strangers come and have destroyed it. And as a ruin, like the destruction of strangers. And he continues, and he says, and you've been left Jerusalem like a hut in the vineyard, like a shack in the cucumber field, like a city that is a... I think what a besieged he has there, Doug, the last word.
Besieged,
like a city that's besieged. So what is he saying here? He's trying to illustrate, look at all the lessons you've been given over this time. You're hitting when he says that you've been hitting, and how much more can I hit you? Meaning to say, look at your state. They have not taken a lesson from what... Now I'm going to ask you a question. Why have they not taken a lesson? And how could we explain? There's a little bit we're going to bite off the chew on, but let's do it. From the end of verse 4, where he talks about that they forsook God, they provoked the Holy One of Israel, and they turned aside. And then he says, how much more can you be hitting? There's not a place in your body that's free of any wound. All right? And he just elaborates on that and illustrates the point. And then he says, look at your cities. You're destroyed. You're left like a little hut in the middle of a cucumber field. So basically he's saying that you have not taken a lesson. right? I mean, I think we could safely say that if I say to a person, if I have a student in class, and I say to him, how many times do I have to tell you? That basically means that it's not working anymore to say these things. And I try to show him, look, on Tuesday I said this to you and you would misbehave, and Wednesday I did that, and Thursday this, and Friday that. So when I, example, I'm trying to say that I've been giving you clear message. Okay, so that's what Isaiah is saying to the people here. There's two things primarily I want to focus on. One is the fact that what did they do in relationship to God at the end of verse 4? There are three things he says. They forsook God, they provoked him, and they turned aside. Then he illustrates how there's no, I've been giving you lessons, you know, ad infinitum, and you're just not listening to the lessons. So my question first I want to deal with is, why are they not listening?
Well, it could be, Rabbi, that they don't think they're the problem. In other words, if, you know, the illustration you just used with your student, you know, if you've given them plenty of opportunities to change their ways and they continue to go on the path of resisting everything you want them to do or say, a lot of it is they haven't incorporated into themselves the words that you're using to offer correction. I mean, in other words, they're looking at themselves saying, hey, look, this is not my problem. Or it's misplaced, or it's really not my fault. Why did this happen to me? We're okay, we're doing fine. Later on it says, they were offering sacrifices, they were doing everything they thought they were supposed to do on a perfunctory level,
right?
Yet it wasn't working.
Well, what was the flaw then? What was the flaw?
Yeah, again, I'm sorry.
If they were bringing the sacrifice.
Flaws, they weren't doing it with Kavanah. They weren't doing it with the right intentions, the right purposes.
Okay, and where was that coming from? That comes from somewhere. Not doing something for the right intentions has to be generated from some. I want to pinpoint the cause. Now, let me just address something that I think Mordechai was asking. I was saying earlier that God does not make a person do anything evil. So Mordechai is asking many times that punishment can be that they will not have the opportunity to repent. And it could be that the repentance that they would do is merely just to escape punishment. But that's not the God system. There's a whole discussion on that.
That the person is caught up in their own ego and arrogance and lacks humility. So even if they go through the motions, they're still not in the mindset of recognizing their true place in the creation.
Okay, go ahead. What do you mean?
Well, if you're totally caught up in the me, then, you know, you can go ahead and bring the sacrifices and go through the motions of doing the mitzvot, but you're not recognizing the sovereignty of Hashem and your true place in that system. And so you're just essentially going through the motions, but the essence of your life is still focused around that arrogance that we talked about in the generation of the flood.
Okay, and how is it, what prevented them?
To do that, they would have to sort of look in the mirror and look at themselves and realize that they have the wrong mindset. But if you're totally caught up in your ego, it's got to be about somebody else, about something. Oh, it's those invaders across the border. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. But it's not me. And so they weren't able to look at what was happening as a reflection of something they were doing. They might have recognized, gee, the village is getting a little smaller. Maybe we should, you know, go negotiate in the UN with so-and-so. But they didn't recognize that it was about them and their own attitude.
But the rebuke, when he finally tells them, is that God says to them, what do I want? Do I want your sacrifices? Do I need you trampling in my courtyard? Meaning, what I really want is that you should judge the orphan and the widow and do kindness and do righteousness. That's what I'm looking for, not just absent-minded actions. It's not the actions per se, is that you actually look at the justice of others. So if he's telling them the justice of others is what you're sinning in, that you ignore it, that means you're self-absorbed. That's what your sin is. So if you're self-absorbed, so you're looking at reality in a way important. The concern for others is not. And therefore, when things happen, everything that happens is due to my hands. Oh, if everything's being destroyed, I just have to work harder. If I'm not making enough money, I got to put in more time at the office. If the city's are wiped out, so that means that together as a city, we'll have to, like, just build up stronger walls next time so the enemies can't get in. Because if a person is only thinking that me, if the me is the center, that means that giving charity is going to decrease the amount of money that I have right now. But conversely, if we follow God's system, and he says in Malachi, in the book Malachi, I think it's 3:10, he says there, test me now, please test me now in this. And he's talking about the truma and the charity, and says that, see if I don't open up the storehouses of heaven, and I'll empty out a blessing for you more than enough. And the rabbis say, the Hebrew, the word is belidai, that it's like without end, it's like it's without limit, meaning that it's beyond what they need. So the word beli also means, like from the word bala, to be worn out. So the rabbis say that if a person gives his charity and he acts properly and he trusts that God is due the metaphysical laws that now can relate to a person in his life very concretely, and he'll get so much that his lips will be worn out from the word bala, beli. His lips will be worn out from saying enough already. He will try to show you how far God can give you wealth, that you'll even get to the point where you'll say, I have enough. A person in life could live one of two paths. He can either live where, like these people that Isaiah was rebuking, are completely self-absorbed, and everything that happens is due to me, and there's nothing else that's real needs. That's what he says, you're people that is heavy with sin. The aspect of people, of the social phenomena of a people, that's what caused a lot of the sin, that people just followed, they wanted the approval. The very same emotion was working there. The need for ego, the gratification of the self-image was their primary objective, and that is all that they strove for. And when it came to trying to help somebody else out, they didn't care. That wasn't really going to benefit them anyway. And to give charity, that was going to help them either, because that's going to diminish their money. But the person who lives properly doesn't live by just looking at the world as a mathematical equation. Like Rabbi Chait said, he said how the system of charity and how God gives, he says it's a crazy type of logic. And I quote him verbatim. A crazy type of logic means that on the mathematical level, if you depart with 20%, which is really the right way, you give away 20% of your income to charity. So on a mathematical level, you're now left with 80% of what you had. But in the Torah framework, God says, here's the test me. But here, in terms of giving charity and giving the truma, so here you're allowed to test me and see if I won't give you more. Meaning, don't be convinced of just a mathematical universe, because there is something called providence. God is running everything. And the laws, the physical laws, are merely puppets in his hands. So don't be so convinced that how the physical world operates, that is it and that is the absolute and that overrides everything else. That was the problem of these people. And the problem was that since I calculate my wealth and to give away 20 leaves me with 80, well, I'm not going to give away because I'm going to have less. No, a person who really understands the Torah is being true based on the proof of right at the beginning, calls the attention of the people, heavens and earth. These things are amazing to any person, but they were created. So the creator has to be into existence. That means he governs these laws. He creates these laws, and he could suspend these laws. And he could work them out for a righteous person that he will. And you think everything's in your own hands? So now you're not going to look at any of these things as being messages, because that's not a reality. You're not thinking in that manner. Only what is done in my hands. Oh, the land is destroyed. It's burnt down. Okay, I gotta work harder. But that's a person who's ignoring God. That's why he says you don't ponder. And that's why he says right in the beginning that God speaks. That's the first thing he says. He says, listen, heavens and earth, for God speaks. God is the one that is talking now, the one that is in control of all of this. Because that is something which can blind you to the sensibility that allows us to really see God in everything.
I have a slightly aside question.
Sure.
Always understood that the tithing was 10%, but the maximum you were allowed to give was 20. But is it true that the correct amount is 20?
Yes, it says that the words in the Shulchan Aruch, where we get the law from, is that they will give 10. But the real way to do the mitzvah correctly is 20. And we actually learned from this week's sedra, this week's parsha, that after Jacob had the vision of the ladder, to the awed by the fact that he had this prophecy, said that everything that he gets, he's going to give. He used a double language, and there's a couple of different commentaries on it. But he says, "Aser aserenu lach." He used the word "aser" is from the root 10, eser aser is asara is 10. So if you say "aser aserenu," so you're saying 10 10, that equals 20. So you see from there the real right correct form. If a person is living properly, as he's supposed to, that's what he should do. Again, there are different grades. And there's a minimum, which is very small, that a person could give yearly. But the average is 10. The 20 is really, I think, the language of the Shulchan Aruch is the right way to do it. I'm not sure if it's a mitzvah and a mubchar, the choicest way of doing it. Like today, when we light the menorah in 2 weeks, fill all different concepts, because it shows our love for the system. Now, to do things just out of all right, I'll get it done, that's not showing that it became common, probably 10. Or it could be the people asked the rabbi, and the rabbi told them 10. Then, fine, if the people didn't look it up themselves. But 20% is enough that you still have 80% left. So you're not impoverishing yourself. Maybe you're missing that from your lifestyle. And your children, your destructive children, why is you separated yourself from following, like a person who prevents himself from hearing the words that's speaking to him. And he says, you parshu mehem, you have separated yourselves from them, from these words, to go backwards, like a man that prevents himself from hearing the words of somebody who's speaking to him. So when you tell you are doing something wrong. So he gave them messages and showed them in many different aspects, the cities, the towns, all these different aspects, those themselves allude to where the sin was generated from. You were just following what everybody was doing in your town. You were following the corruption of your city. You weren't thinking, you weren't pondering, as he says, 3, at the end of 3. But again, like you said, Doug, the whole reason why they could not look at that lesson is because since they were so self-absorbed, so that's the only thing which was a real thing to them in their life. It wasn't real to them, the promise from it. It wasn't real to them, the threats in the Torah that if you abuse, then the God will kill you and make your family widows and orphans. They ignored that as being a truth. Again, that's a very big trap that many people fall into, that they get so convinced that the physical and that the promises and the it's math. But don't worry, God created math. And he also creates how the system works. And he's overriding natural laws. Look at all the miracles that he did. What more of a proof do you need? But people do this, and they get self-absorbed, and the ego pushes forward. They don't stop, and they don't ponder. Those that couldn't speak for themselves, who took advantage of those people who had no male figure in their lives that can speak out against your crimes. So that's why the Torah goes out of the way. They say, don't oppress. That's the Torah, I have to tell you not to oppress them. Because you have the propensity to oppress them. You have the disposition to take advantage of those that are easy targets. Again, that's all ego. It all gets traced back.
I think that's clear.
Okay. All right, so I guess we'll just wrap it up for today. Do you want to do anything for Hanukkah? Because next Sunday will be the Sunday before Hanukkah. Think about it. I will prepare further in Isaiah, unless I hear otherwise, all right?
Okay, were you thinking of, like, doing a special lesson on Hanukkah?
Well, I thought it'd be apropos.
That would be really nice, if you wouldn't mind.
You want to do something on Hanukkah?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, that would be great.
Okay, so what I'll do is I'll look at the Navi also, so this way we'll address and see what he's bringing in. But we'll also go into, you know, the story itself and understand something. There was a lesson there. You see that even Mordechai, the Maccabees calls it a precious letter. That whole story that it records there, which I didn't see located in other places, not as some sort of a text for Hanukkah, but evidently there was this written, and he said it was found in ancient prayer books of the Greeks, the Jewish Greeks. So if you want, you could take a look. You could just find it on the site by doing a search for Antiochus. I think it's A-N-T-I. O-C-H-O-S. Antiochus. And okay, so I guess we'll pick up next week, 11:15, same on Sunday.
Right.
Sounds good. Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Okay, Doug. Be well, Kyle.
Thank you.
Okay, have a great week.
Thank you, too.
Okay.
Thank you.
We'll continue next week, same time, Sunday, 11:15 a.m. That's Eastern Standard Time, U.S. Eastern Standard Time. Okay, have a good week to everybody. Part of the class, it will be on the new posting section of the Masorah site. Should be up there shortly, so you can listen to the whole class from the beginning if you missed any part.